As we pick up our study in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 21, verse 1, we'll pick up, and we got a couple verses into chapter 21 last week as Bob Geit filled in, praise Jesus, and we're going to pick it up here and go to 23, Lord willing. And it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And I know Bob covered this last week, but just wanted to emphasize that this is a great memory verse. Because when we're talking to people, everybody thinks that what they think is right. And I was just sharing the gospel with somebody this last Thursday, and he was saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm a Jew and I study world religions and you know, can't just camp on one belief. You know, he thought he was right. But the Bible says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And another thing that we can share with people when they're saying they believe in some other system, some religion that does not lead to salvation, some way that they can work their way to salvation themselves, to just emphasize that, you know, you're saying you're right, but what if you're wrong? And the Lord is going to weigh the heart. And how does he weigh the heart? All religions rely on man's pride except for Christianity. This is one thing you can share. Every single religion is playing to man's pride except Christianity. Christianity alone prays to man's what? Humility. To realize that they are fallen creatures, sinners, in the hands of a mighty God. And that's what it says when it says, but the Lord weighs the heart. He's looking for the heart to become humble, that he could be saved and set free from sin and death. And it's a great memory verse to use to share with people. And then in verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And go to verse 27, which is a parallel verse, and we'll skip it when we get there. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, how much more when he brings it with wicked intent. And what the Bible is making clear is that God really doesn't care less if money's being thrown into the plate and saying, God, I am sacrificing for you. Here's some money that I'm giving to a Christian cause, to a charity, to whatever. God is looking at the heart. Are you giving that because you want to be somebody? Are you giving that so you get a pew with your name? Are you giving that so somebody notices? All these other things. Or are you giving it because your soul was saved by my son, Jesus Christ, and you received everlasting life from him, and you are giving it because you love him and because of what he's done in your life? All true Christians have a giving heart because we realize that we were rescued from hell, from judgment, because of our sins against God, that God was worthy to have judged us, but instead of judging us, he judged his son. He sent Jesus, and it gives us a heart towards him. But many people, they sacrifice, they do things for thinking they're adding to their record of good before God. And we see in a similar account in 1 Samuel, I'll just read it instead of turning there. It was when Samuel the prophet had told King Saul that God is tired of the Amalekites wanting to kill the Jewish people. And now that you have been raised up as king, God wants you to get rid of the Amalekites, to completely and utterly destroy them, because they have been evil, they have been trying to destroy your people, and it's time for them to be judged through Saul. Well, Saul went off into battle. He conquered the Amalekites. He was told to destroy the herds, probably because of diseases running through the herds, just like the Canaanites, because of the immorality of the people that even affects animals in a fallen culture. And you were supposed to get rid of everything. And what Saul does is he rebels and keeps King Agag alive and keeps some animals alive because the people wanted to have the herds for themselves. And so he talks about what a great victory. God has given us victory. I have obeyed everything you told me to do. And Samuel then says, well, then what's this bleeding of the sheep that I hear? Why am I seeing King Agag over here? Well, I kept him alive because, you know, us kings, we got to keep kings alive because it's good PR for the future. And so then Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Because Saul had taken these animals and was making sacrifices to God, saying, "God, we're sacrificing to you with this, with the herds that were supposed to be destroyed, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." So God says it's better to obey than to go through the motions of sacrifice, go through the motions of Christianity. And what it, to the, you know, for Saul, he was supposed to defeat the Amalekites completely. What is it for us? What is it that God has told us to do that we could obey? Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that was the last words that were really coming from the Father out of heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him," he said at the Mount of Transfiguration. And later on, when Jesus was praying, he said, "Father, glorify my name." And then the people heard the Father say, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again at his second coming when he comes to earth." So we've heard from the Father to say that the commandment now is that we must believe in Jesus Christ. With saving faith, saving belief in Jesus, to go through the motions of other things without having that belief is God is not impressed. Verse 4, "And a haughty look," observable pride, when somebody has the haughty, prideful look, or a proud heart, the hidden pride, one that keeps in their heart, they think to themselves about how great they are, "and the plowing of the wicked," which is the work, you know, agricultural, you plow for work, "the plowing of the wicked," the work, the things they do are sin, because they come out of a proud heart. Again, the emphasis that we must become humble before God. "The plans of the diligent," verse 5, "lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty." The diligent will never act in haste, because they don't have to act in haste, because they've sought God and they have a plan rather than working in a panic. Verse 6, "Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death." In other words, con men are not going to live long. And isn't that kind of true? I mean, you can con people for a while, the word gets out, and then you have to start changing where you stay at night because somebody that's been conned is not going to be too happy about it. And, you know, I was reading a financial news service, 5-Minute Angora report, and they ran a story about what's going on down in Arizona where there's a con man being worked out with a mortgage company that people are selling houses that are not theirs. They're taking pictures of houses in these depressed areas where thousands of people have lost their homes to foreclosure. And everybody knows, oh, there's these deals in Arizona. And so then they take pictures of houses that are not owned by the mortgage company, and then they put them on an internet auction. People auction it. Oh, you won. Here, send us the down payment. You put the down payment down, and it's not even your house. And that people are thinking they bought a house on a scam deal, you know, on a great fireside sale. And then the people that are the owners, that they have these people, "Hey, this is our house. We bought it online." And they go, "What? This is my house." And this guy that was writing, he had bought his house. He's fixing it up to rent. And this guy comes with a camera. He goes, "Why are you taking a picture of my house?" "Because we're going to put it on auction." He had been sent out to go to these houses. He goes, "You're not going to take a picture." And see, how could that happen? Because people have lost the fear of God in this country. People are conning. It says, "The soul of the wicked," it says, "getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fancy of those who seek death." And these, you know, shots of iniquity, these shots of lying, deceit, are going into their own ship. It's just like being on a ship with somebody and they're just blowing holes in the vessel they're in. We're all going to go down because we're going to lose the ability to function as a society with everybody looking for a new way to rip people off. Verse 10, "The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes." I'm so thankful that the Lord has, over the many years we've lived, you know, in our own house, that God has kept our neighbors to be a blessing. I know it's not true for everybody. I know some people live next to neighbors that they've done nothing to them except just be there. And they live in misery because of their neighbors. And what it says here, the soul of a wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his sight. Some of you live next to wicked people. And you might be amazed, why can I never have a civil relationship with my neighbor? It's because they're sold to wickedness. And I know that it's a spiritual battle. And so pray that God would just help you to have neighbors that wouldn't be a distraction. Pray for your neighbors. And again, as people get more and more into the wickedness of the things of the world, we're going to see increasingly people living in situations where their neighborhood is run amok, just like the proverb says. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise, and when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So if somebody's a scoffer, rebellious kid, a rejecter of the truth, it says the first step is that they should be punished. If they receive the punishment as wisdom from God, and they say, you know what, I don't think I want to be a scoffer anymore, that was too painful, whatever the punishment was, then they become wise. Well, then once you're wise, you're willing to listen to the truth, and if you're willing to listen to the truth, you become instructed in righteousness, and you receive knowledge. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. So we see the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. God, in His wisdom, decided to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the immorality. People don't like to even acknowledge that happened. But it did happen. And we're thankful it happened. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah was right in the land next to what was become the promised land of Israel for His people. And had Sodom and Gomorrah's influence spread, it would have spread through the whole world, and there would have been another destruction that would have wiped out the Jews and the people that are in the area. Because immorality spreads. Have you noticed it spreading in our culture? And it's going to spread to you if you don't see it for what it is, evil that's going to be judged. We have to see immorality as evil that is going to be judged, or it'll even grab us by the throat. So, aren't you glad that God is going to, our righteous God is going to consider the house of the wicked, and someday, when His patience and long-suffering and grace and mercy is done, it's going to be dealt with. In fact, in Revelation 19:15, we see how the angels of heaven look at it, how it's recorded through John the Apostle. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. This is Jesus returning at the second coming when the whole world has rejected God and is trying to kill the remaining Jews on earth, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wicked hate the fact that someday there's going to be judgment day. The scoffers and mockers of our country, our co-workers, our neighbors that reject God, I can't believe God would judge somebody. But when you really think about it, when we see a judge, you become a victim of a crime. Somebody's, raped a family member. Somebody's stolen from your house, and they finally get caught. And when the judge says, you're going to jail, what happens to the people that were the victims? They rejoice. Of course, the perpetrators of evil and wickedness, they wish the judgment day never came. But we rejoice that someday God is going to deal with the wickedness. And He dealt with the wickedness that He dealt with my wickedness by putting it on His Son Jesus. And I received that gift. And therefore, I know that I don't have to receive the judgment that I deserve from Him, because He did it to Jesus. And now I'm going to serve Jesus. And now we want to be with Him. But we want heaven to be a place where we can enjoy. And we won't be able to enjoy it if He doesn't deal with the wicked. And that's what Proverbs says. That's the whole reason for Judgment Day, is so that you, if you believe in Jesus, if you love Him, if you love God's Word, that you're going to have a place called heaven that's really going to be heaven, where the scoffers are gone. And those that reject God are no more. Verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Just like the rich man and Lazarus story of Luke chapter 16, some people live their life looking for nothing more than the buck, nothing more than to live high ever searching for the pleasures that money can bring and never care about their soul. And they don't care about those who are not as wealthy as them. And the Bible says that they will die penniless spiritually. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. And this is just Solomon acknowledging what bribery does. And it goes on to verse 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. So basically it says, hey, if somebody's angry, a judge is angry with you because you've broken the law, go sneak him a gift. And if he's really mad that you broke the law, give him a bigger gift. And it will work. What Solomon is acknowledging is that it's true. Bribery works. It's being used all over the country today. But then it goes on to say, it's a joy for the just to do justice. For the person to say, no, I'm not going to take your bribe. I'm not going to pervert justice. I'm not going to move away from what God has said because you've got some bucks that you're sending me, because God above is watching what I'm doing. It used to be our judicial system was ruled by people who feared God. That's why we even have people put their hands on the Bible. You don't even have to put your hands on the Bible now to do it. In fact, people are even requesting, let me put it on a Quran. Let me put it on, you know, the Anton LaVey's Book of Satan. Let me do something. I don't believe in that God stuff anymore. So we're losing this fear of God, that God is caring about what's happening in the judicial system. A man who wanders, verse 16, from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Wanders from the way of understanding. What is the way of understanding? The way of understanding what God has done to save our souls from hell. And many people hear about Jesus. They'll hear about what the Word of God says. They'll even maybe go that way, maybe go to church a few times. But because of the call of the wild, the call of the flesh, the call of sin, because of the rejection that they receive from their friends, they will wander away from the truth. And what they end up doing, in their, if the rejection is lifelong, is they end up in the assembly of the dead, where they'll stand before God and be found wanton because they never trusted in Jesus. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. In the days of Solomon, if you were able to just sit around and drink wine and anoint your head with oil, because back in those days it wasn't like us. We, you know, most people, you know, what a miraculous thing that every day we can take a shower. Every day we have good smelling soap. Every day we have deodorant that we can put on. And when we gather together, it's not like, could you sit over there? And in those days, they would cover up by putting on scents of costly oil. And if you were rich and you did have a chance to have a bath and you got anointed with oil and you had something to drink, you had made it. You were there. And what Solomon is saying is, he who loves pleasure, just lives life to live there, you're going to become poor. And how is that? Some people live in search of pleasure and they live that way their whole life. They've had everything they wanted their entire life, but they're still poor, as the proverb says, because they didn't have Jesus in that pursuit. And others, most people don't live that way though. Most people that I've noticed over my life, some people that just, they just spend their, as soon as their money comes, it's going to seek pleasure. And we have, listen to the statistics of the number of people that are not ready for retirement. I mean, the average, I heard the other day a statistic that the average American worker makes $4 million in his lifetime. $4 million. I don't know where they got that. I don't know if that's average with Bill Gates or whatever, but if you really look at it, well, if you multiply what you make a year times the years of your working life, it's a pretty big chunk of change. But most Americans are entering into their old life and they're still highly indebted, and they're unequipped and unprepared for what lies ahead. Why? Because what it says here, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. There are Americans that spend thousands of dollars a year to go to every baseball game, basketball game, football game in a stadium, and they love it. There's people that spend thousands a year to go to every movie that Hollywood puts out and everything they can get online. There's people that spend thousands of dollars a year on drugs and alcohol, tens of thousands of dollars a year. And every week I preach to guys that have given their lives over to pleasure, to sin, and when they get out, they have nothing. They're broke, just like the proverb says. If we pursue pleasure, and you know, ask yourself, what am I doing with what God has given me? God has given me a job, He's given me this money, what am I doing with it? Is it all a pursuit of American pleasure, along with, you know, going to church and having some fun times? Is it a passion? Is it something that obsesses you? Then the proverb would say, reconsider, repent, and make sure that your life is not driven by lust for pleasures that this world is having to offer, because it's more deadly than just being poor. It can actually make your soul poor by enticing you to sin. Verse 19, better dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So guys, this is saying clearly we should never make our wives angry. And right? There is a desirable treasure, verse 20, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. A wise will save for the future, a fool squanders what he has. The wise will not live paycheck to paycheck. A wise person seeking God will say, I don't have time for pleasure. I don't have money for pleasure. I have to think of the future, and I have to prepare for what God is going to have for me in life to come, and be wise, and not squander what He's given us. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So the lazy man sits around wanting everything that his working neighbor has, because he refuses to work for himself. He goes, yeah, my neighbor has this and that, well, I don't want to work. They're lazy. They look around and they covet what everybody else has. So it used to be that they just lived that way. They lived impoverished. They'd maybe go steal, and then the Bible's law would deal with that if they got caught stealing. But really, in our culture, what's happened, and people have studied this, is that we elect people. People will then run for office saying, I'll get you what you want. I'll tax the people that are working, and I'll get you what you want. And yeah, that's the guy I want. And then we put them all in office, and there's people that have studied that as soon as a greater than 50% of the population is now receiving money from the taxpayers of the people that were working, then it's over. Your country is gone, because then you will never repent of that, because there's more people voting to get that paycheck from somebody else, what they coveted for, and then you're just done. And they're saying we're very close to being at that tipping over point. But somebody that realizes that we're cursed to work as men from the Garden of Eden, and we trust God, we don't spend foolishly, we don't indebt ourselves, we don't live frivolously, we have a compassion because of our fear of God for those that are truly just down and out. And there is no religion on the face of this earth that has given, the people of Christianity have given billions of dollars to take care of people in other nations. When I've been in Africa and you see all these UN planes that come in, fly in to take care of the drought-stricken areas of sub-Sahara Africa, and they're coming with all these bags of wheat and rice and other things, and they all say USA. And where's that coming from? A heartfelt people that want to help. You don't see it coming from the Arab Emirates, the Saudi Arabians, anybody else. It comes from Christian love, God-fearing love. And that's what it says. But the righteous gives and does not spare. And so it's good for us to be workers that has enough for our own family, and to use it and use what's left to serve those that God directs to be served. Verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. There's some confusion about what's really said here in the Hebrew. The New American Standard and other translations make it clearer, I think. A false witness will perish, New American Standard says, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. Another way to say it is that the truth always comes out. It'll always come out. Sometimes in this life, sometimes in the life to come. When we speak the truth, and what is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by Him. People hate that. They reject that. They don't want to hear that. But it's the truth. And the people that say that that's not the truth, the people that say that there's all these ways to get to heaven, and it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to be good people and ushered into heaven because there is no hell, their lie might last. It even might grow and flourish in our society around the world today. It is flourishing. But it's going to perish on the day that judgment really comes. And the whole world realizes that was a lie. But the truth of Jesus Christ and Him alone is going to live forever and ever and ever. And that's why our lips should always tell the truth and just say, you know, if you don't want to believe it, I guess you're entitled to that because God's a loving God and He doesn't make you believe. But you're believing a lie and it will perish in the day that you stand before Him. Verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. You know, today it would be armies, navies, air force, marines are prepared for the day of Middle Eastern War 3. but it's the Lord that determines the outcome. And we don't know what the outcome of this coming conflict is going to be. But we know that it doesn't matter how many armies and, you know, how many people, how many technologies, how many whatevers. It's God that is going to determine the outcome. Chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And again, you know, not a good name as far as the world's concerned. The world said, oh, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. And then the world looks, oh, a bad name. You know, they're bad people. But there's also the side, you know, and we're not supposed to worry about that bad name. But there is the bad name of, oh, he's a hypocrite. He says this and goes out and gets drunk, says that and runs off in the prostitution bars or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. That is a horrible name. And that is something that should not be found in God's people. And it's so hard to get a good name, to have a good name. It's so easy to lose a good name. And it is so nearly impossible to get it back. And that's why, and we have to realize this as Christians, that everything we're doing is being watched. Because the enemy wants us to fall so that people will say bad name and not listen to what we say. And so may God help us to have a good name in front of man. In fact, it says that a pastor of a church, a leader of a church in Timothy, must be of good report in the church and outside the church. And where the only thing they accuse you of is the fact that you're a Christian. A rich and poor have this in common, verse 2, the Lord is the maker of them all. In other words, we are not to have in our mind, oh, there's a poor person, God doesn't like them, I don't care about them, they're cursed. The Bible doesn't ever teach that. We should have a love and affection for those that are less fortunate. Verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. This became a very popular verse during Y2K. I remember people were using it all the time. You know, hey, trouble's coming. Y2K is coming. You've got to get ready. It's popular now. Trouble's coming. Got to get ready. The foolish man ignores what's coming. And the wise man prepares. Well, how do you prepare? There's people that were told, well, the way you prepare for Y2K is you do this, 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 this. You know, send us money, we'll send you all the stuff you need. Now people are saying how to prepare too. And we are heading towards troubling times. And it is good for us to just be prepared in some ways. And one of the best ways, like we've already talked about, try and get out of debt. Try to think about what would happen if there was an earthquake and we were just in the chaplain from the military here, just there was a big drill last week. How many people knew about that? There was a big interagency FEMA. There was a big FEMA drill. And the chaplains were sent to all the churches in the community to try and communicate with us that we're going to need people to minister to those that are survivors should we have a big earthquake. At first, I thought it was going to be a big FEMA thing. It was really sweet for Joelle and I to fellowship and pray with this chaplain who was a lover of Jesus. When I was in the Navy, I didn't meet very many chaplains that were believers, but this one was, and he was just talking about that. And they had a big drill about what's going to happen if the bridges, if we have a major earthquake and the power goes down, the bridges go down, and we want to minister to people, how are we going to get there? And so people are preparing. In the eventuality that things that have happened in other parts of the world, Japan, China, you know, South America, Bolivia, everything that's going on. So it's good to be prepared, and I think you as men, your protectors of your family, there should be a plan for things that you can do without going in debt to just prepare your family for the essentials of life should our infrastructure, which is fragile, be hindered by any of the things that are coming. We're already into World War III as far as virus technology software. It's already happening. I don't know if you heard it in the news, but they suspect Israel, but Iran had a new virus called the flame virus that went through and was gobbling up information from all the Iranian computers, shut down their oil terminal, and people that are in the industry, and I've talked to one that was trained to be a white hat hacker. In other words, our government sent him, and we're going to teach you how to be the hacker of hackers so that you can protect, and I won't give the business he was responsible for. He's responsible for the internet for the security of their network in a local, big, huge industry here in the area. We want you to know how to hack so that you can prevent the hackers from hacking and shutting down this business. And when he told me, he goes, Kevin, you would not believe how bad it is. And if you knew how bad it is, you'd be scared out of your mind at how we could be so shut down. And it's already happening. Other nations are doing it to other nations. They are calling it the beginning of World War III. And the people that are aware of it are saying, you know, this is, you know, we're the ones that with the technology, and the Israelis are the ones with the technology make the first shots happen. But then those people that got hit are learning the technology and say, okay, we'll see if we can take that grenade and throw it back through your window. And so it's tough times are coming. But you know, really, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And let's make it spiritual. What's the real evil? What's a real evil that we all have to be aware of that's coming? Death. Death is coming. And if we're aware of death coming, and this is what I tell people, you're going to die someday. Then what happens? Well, I know I'm going to die. Then I'm going to stand before God. And so I prepared 30-some years ago and said, you know what? I want to be prepared for that day of death. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to lay down my own life, stop living for myself, living in sin, rebelling against God, against Christians, against His Word, and I want Him to be the Lord of my life. I have prepared for the evil day. Have you? I hope you have, because it's coming. You know, forget the New World Order, World War III, cyber terrorism, all this other stuff. You're going to die, and you need to be ready for that day and prepare and not be simple and pass through life without caring about that day of judgment that is coming for all. By humility, verse 4, in the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Really, that goes with verse 3. The wise man, the prudent man, foresees evil, humbles himself, gets the fear of God, and has riches and honor for life. How long? Forever. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I would imagine every Christian parent has memorized that verse and claims it as a promise in prayer time, and many, many people agonize over the fact that they see their children grow up and turn away, and they have the hope that someday they must turn back to faith because of this verse. And we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this because, first of all, if it's true that you train up a child, you took him to Sunday school. You know, I went to church. Every week I went to church. I trained him that Jesus is the only way. They learned memory verses. They went to Awanas and got badges, of merit badges, of all the memory verses they made or that they learned. They reached the age where they went through the talk with the pastor. They got baptized with water, member of a church. They're there. I trained them in the way they should go, and now they're going to be there. This verse promises that when they're old, they will not depart from it, meaning salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's still worthwhile. And we'll see what I do believe it says. It's worthwhile for us to teach our children. In fact, I was just made aware this morning of this ministry that is called Children's Training Bible. Children's Training Bible, and what they do is they take a lot of different verses, and you know, from all over the scripture, you can see all the little tabs here, and it's color-coded. You lay this thing in, and it has a color-code sheet. And it has the gospel, impatience, jealousy, laziness, lying, making excuses, not listening, etc. And then you have these questions that you ask your children. You start instilling in them the fear of God, the Word of God, so that those seeds are planted in their life. And I agree that we should all, with a passion, as parents, teach our children the Word of God, to plant those seeds. But do we know for sure those seeds are going to sprout, you know, grow and produce fruit? And the answer is no. And how do we know? Again, do you think that God the Father trained up Adam and Eve properly? I think so. I think he probably didn't skip a beat about telling them the truth, and yet they rejected. Do you think that Cain and Abel, who had the same parents, do you think that they were trained up with the same message? Did they decide, we want Abel to be a righteous man, but we want Cain to be a loser? We're going to see what it's like to just let Cain just never hear the Word of God, never hear the truth, and see what happens to him. We knew what happened to us. No, they trained them both the same. But Cain went the way of the world. And same with Jacob and Esau, two boys. And One wanted the things of God, and the other one wanted the things of the world. And became the father of people that brought destruction for centuries because of their rejection of God and His plan. We don't know what's going to happen to our children, but if you don't teach them the Word of God, or if you have hypocrisy in your home, you allow the world to come in along with the things of Scripture, it's going to be tougher for them to turn to Jesus. You know, me, I was a freak. Again, my parents just very infrequently took us to church, and it was just because I think if I were to ask them, it was probably because they wanted to meet somebody or, you know, were invited, and so we ended up in a church and, you know, had to endure Sunday school and all this other stuff, and then good to get out of there and move on with being a pagan punk kid. But then when the light of God shined in, even though there was no seeds when I was young, all of a sudden, bam, the Word of God was able to cure me. And just to bring it home, the farmer family that we got to meet this last week in Idaho, when we were sharing, they had four children, two boys, two girls. You know, how are they doing? And one of our sons and one of our daughters did, because of the influence of the LDS church in this area, they turned to Mormonism and were baptized in the Mormon church. But because they accepted Jesus in their heart, were baptized when they were 11 years old, were holding on to the fact that they're going to be okay. And I would just say that if they truly believe in the Mormon Jesus, then they have abandoned faith in the biblical Jesus. And that means that no matter what we as parents think or hope, it isn't going to matter. They're going to die and they're going to not know the biblical Jesus. And they're going to find out they don't get to be God of another planet, that their secret handshake in the temple meant nothing, that they're not going to go with their wives and go repopulate through spirit babies another planet in some other place because they were good Mormons. They're going to realize that it was a lie, just like the earlier verse says. The lie is going to die. And they're going to realize that they rejected the truth. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because whatever you're thinking about this, you need to realize that I don't think that those children ever truly believe. We have to realize as parents, our children are not believing because they memorize verses. They are not Christians because they passed some confirmation class in a church or because they got baptized in a church. That is not what makes them Christians. They're not Christians if they go to VBS and they get gold stars on church attendance. They are not Christians. They are not Christians until they realize, Mom and Dad, I realize I've sinned against God. I am a sinner. And I realized that I deserved to go to hell. But God didn't want me to go to hell, and He sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And Mom and Dad, I want to pray, and I want to get on my knees, and I want God to save me as a sinner. Then you can rejoice. And not until then. And a lot of parents, they misunderstand that their kids growing up to be relatively good compared to the other kids. And we homeschool them and they're not as bad. But that's not good enough. They have to come to grips. It's almost tragic sometimes, the parent, that we don't realize that our children have never come to grips with the fact they're sinners, because they think, I'm better than the other person. They become like the Pharisee that Jesus says, look at that Pharisee, say that I am so good, I'm not like that sinner and that publican and that tax collector over there. But then look at this man who pounds his chest and, God, forgive me, a sinner. That man is going to go to heaven. But the other man who just compared himself with others rather than comparing himself to a holy God will be found wanting on day of judgment. And so, talking to a person that really looked at the Hebrew of this, he's saying for us as parents that God has, in His sovereignty, He makes each one of our children so different. And He has a plan for our children to use them. And what a parent is to do is to study, what is God's plan for my child? Because I don't want to lead him where I want him to go. I want him to go where Jesus wants him to go. I want him to be... And if you lead them where Jesus wants them to go, then when they get older, they're not going to depart from it. It's where Jesus wanted them to go. It's what they want to be. And so let's do pray for that farmer's children. There's still time for them to repent. It's so tragic that so many abandon. They know so much, and then they'll abandon the truth for whatever reason. We were going to get further, but... we'll just end on that note and just really do. Let's lift up our children. I know that if I were to ask for a raising of hands, there's probably many of you that have children that have run amok. And it's a tragic thing. And actually, in my second go-around with grandchildren, I'm emphasizing more. It's almost to the point where they get tired of me saying it. I mean, we get in the car when they're spending the night, we're going to church, or going anywhere. I'll just say to the grandchildren, I go, now, isn't it cool that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins? Why? It's cool. Why is it cool? And what I'm really wanting to hear, not from here, but from down here, is because, Papa, if Jesus wouldn't have died for our sins, we'd be lost. Then I'll say, have you ever sinned? And you can tell, just even in young children, we just hate to admit we're sinners, don't we? It's just the pride that's so early in life. Why do we have to dwell on it? Well, it's because we have to humble ourselves, and He will lift us up. That's my encouragement to all of us, and my grandchildren are still young. They still don't totally get it. And I talk to other children the same way. If your children and I get the chance to talk for very long at all, they'll be saying, Mom and Daddy, he says, do you know you're a sinner? I think it's so important, especially in these days where the world wants to just say, no, I made a mistake. You mean you sin? No, I hate that word, sin. Just made a mistake. Made a boo-boo. We have to use the biblical language so we can come to the biblical humility and so that we can receive the biblical life. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I do pray for that farmer and his wife, Lord, who are agonizing over children, two children that they poured their life into and taught them the way of truth, and who have departed, Lord, and I do just pray that You would help them and the children to truly repent of a sin of rebelling against the authority of Your word and the biblical Jesus that they were taught as young children. And Father, that for all of us here, we know that there's There's probably other heartaches in this congregation of parents that have seen their children go astray, run into the world. And we know, God, that if they are, they're miserable. And they know they're corrupting their lives. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would help them to find bottom, to truly get to the end of themselves and realize the futility of sin in the world and lusting after the world. And they would allow the seeds that were planted by their parents by earlier life of knowing the gospel of Jesus, that they would repent and turn to you while there's still time. And help us, Father, as parents, raising children in these perilous times, in these times of trouble where there's so many things of the world that are vying for their time and their minds and their passions, that God, you would help them to be set free so that they might be able to have everlasting life on the day that they are called before you. We pray you'd help us as your people to not squander the time that you've given us, Lord, and to be obedient to you and until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. To serve a God who hears us, cares about us, loves us. But he doesn't make us do what he wants us to do. He doesn't make our children do what he wants, what we want them and he wants them to do. He's a loving God that is just simply inviting all and receiving all that believe. If you have a prayer burden this morning, maybe for your children, as that was our closing emphasis, then, you know, for burden prayer, we would invite you to come up. Maybe there's a burden in your heart. Just please come up. The elders will be here to pray with you. But otherwise, if you're just going on with your day, just bask in the truth that God hears you and he cares for you and he loves you and he's coming again soon for those that love him. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.